morning, as we open up the Word of God this morning, let's go one more time to seek His favor as we begin this time in the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we do come before You this morning and just ask, Lord, that You would, Lord, open our hearts to Your Word. Open Your Word to our hearts, Lord. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be moving and working among us. Father, that You would be drawing the lost to salvation in Christ. That You would be working to edify and grow and mature those who are in Christ. And that in all of these things, Lord, that the name of Your Son would be exalted here among us this morning. Father, I ask for grace as I come to deliver this message, Lord. Use me, Lord, as an instrument to communicate Your Word faithfully and with clarity, Lord. We ask You these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So suppose there was a ship that had headed out from the Atlantic coast and sought to cross over the Atlantic Ocean to get to Europe. And there was a mishap, and the ship, while en route in the middle of the ocean, sank. There, unfortunately, were no lifeboats upon this vessel, and so the people were doing the best they could to grab something to hang on to until a ship that happened to be in the same region came to their rescue. And as the ship came to the rescue and people started flocking over, swimming up to the ship, they were letting down ropes to bring them onto the vessel, there came along one man who was peculiar from the rest. Peculiar because he was paddling really, really hard. As he approached the side of the ship, it became apparent why that was. The man was holding in both hands a 50-pound block of gold. Now, a 50-pound block of gold, and I did the research on this, was worth more than $1 million. And the captain let down the rope and he said, "Now, I need you to grab hold of the rope so I can pull you into the ship." And the man said, "Well, I can't let go of this." He said, "Well, that's the only way that you can get into this ship." And so the man looked up at the captain and he looked down at the bar of gold and he said, "That's okay, I'll just keep on going." And off he swam with his bar of gold. Today's theme is this, that entering the kingdom of God requires childlike humility and faith, along with total surrender to Christ through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Though difficult, the rewards will far outweigh the costs. So as we enter into this passage that EJ read for us a little while ago, I want to look at just an overview of that passage, how we'll walk through it here together this morning. First of all, the meaning of entering the kingdom, becoming one of Christ. The way of entering the kingdom, which is childlike humility and faith. The demand of entering the kingdom, which is total surrender. The difficulty of entering the kingdom, impossible with man. And the result of entering the kingdom, which is persecution and rewards. That's where we're headed here this morning. So to begin with, the meaning of entering the kingdom, becoming one of Christ. So before proceeding into the passage at hand, I want to draw your attention to a common theme that we see in the passage today, one that might easily be missed, and one that I think needs some clarification. That is the idea of what it means to enter the kingdom of God. During the last couple of chapters here in Mark, there's been a great emphasis on the teaching of Jesus in regards to discipleship. That means becoming a follower of Christ. And this conversation, if you'll recall, started back in chapter 8, which was sort of the centerpiece, the very middle of Mark's gospel here. when Jesus said this, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So I want you to note here in what Jesus is saying that following Christ equals salvation. That's what it means to be saved. And following Christ can happen only when one is willing to die to themselves. This is a hard statement. In fact, since that statement, Jesus has continued to teach on what it means to become one of his followers. We looked at the basis of discipleship, which is his own death and resurrection. Not only is that foundational, it is an essential truth that permeates all of his teaching on what it means to follow after him. Secondly, we looked at the attitude of discipleship, humility and meekness, and then the boundary of discipleship, that we must be one in Christ, and the intensity of discipleship, which I called salty sanctification. Now Jesus said towards the end of Mark chapter 9, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The teachings of Jesus in regard to what it means to follow him have been very difficult, very intense. Now, in today's passage, we have two distinct episodes. The first is a story about Jesus receiving the children and blessing them. And the second story is in regards to a rich young ruler. And these are probably scenes that we're all pretty familiar with, ones that we've seen before. But I want you to notice that in the teaching of both of these stories, they center on the issue of entering the kingdom of God. And I want to consider again that statement for a moment here. So, looking at particularly the first story, Jesus says this, "Do not hinder them," speaking of the children, "for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And then, following his interaction with the rich young ruler, Jesus says this, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And then later, "But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" So, first of all, what exactly does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God? And it's something that we might sort of intuitively have an idea about, but maybe we haven't given that careful consideration. Probably the best and simplest definition that I have heard in this regard is this, that the kingdom of God is the people of God in the place of God under the rule of God. And I think that third piece is particularly important, that the kingdom is the realm ruled by a king over those who are his subjects. So back at the onset of his ministry in Mark 1:15, Jesus said this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So there are several things worth noting in what Jesus says. And this, again, really marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. First of all, we see an essential link between coming to Christ, the coming of Christ, and the realization of the Old Testament promises concerning the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes, Emmanuel has come, God with us. Redemption is at hand. Therefore, the kingdom of God is realized through and in Jesus Christ. Secondly, this truth is inextricably linked to the gospel. That is the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the demand of that gospel is to repent and believe. And so this is how one receives, this is how one enters that kingdom. To become a citizen of that spiritual realm and a fellow recipient of all of the associated promises and blessings that come with it. But one must also grasp the mysterious and spiritual nature of this kingdom at present. Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world. And we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It's a kingdom of what we might say now and not yet, because its consummation in glory is something will happen in the future when Christ returns. And the church is the present and visible representation of that kingdom. Those, that is, who belong to Christ. Those who have been brought into Christ and his salvation and dwell in him and under his lordship. These are the people of God in the place of God, under the rule of God. So entering the kingdom means to become one of Christ. And that's important as we proceed on then into the passage. So the second point here, the way of entering the kingdom, childlike humility and faith. So in verse 13 we read this, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and he began blessing them and laying his hands on them." So let me just sort of rewind here just a moment and consider the context. As we began chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus and the disciples are headed towards Jerusalem. So for the first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee and the regions beyond Galilee and the north. And then at chapter 8, we sort of have this centerpiece of Jesus explaining who he is and what he must do. He must go to the cross. Then Jesus and his disciples begin moving towards south, towards Jerusalem, ultimately to the cross. They have traveled from the region of Galilee and they are now on the outskirts of Judea. And that's where this scene has taken place. Jesus has just finished this debate, or this conversation, that is, with the Pharisees regarding divorce and marriage, and gave some very hard teachings at that time. But he's been conversing with these very highly esteemed religious rulers. And now, in this next scene, we see people bring their children up to Jesus so that he can lay his hands on them and bless them. And the disciples are really perturbed by this. It was a culture that had a very low regard for children. And here is the Lord being interrupted in his important ministry by all these little children coming up to him. And the disciples are thinking, "We don't have time for this. Don't bother the master with these little drooling, babbling creatures." And they begin to rebuke the parents who are bringing their children. But then Jesus turns and he rebukes them. And he gives them this command, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them." And then he explains why that is. He says, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." So we have to stop and think about this for a moment. What is Jesus saying here in regards to the children? Well, certainly, we see that this reveals his tenderness and his love towards literal children. And we know from what he's teaching here that even a child could enter his kingdom, provided they were able to repent and believe. But notice what he says. He says, "Whoever does not receive the children of God like a child will not enter it." Unless we believe that he's saying only literal children are going to be permitted into his kingdom, And we must understand that he's using these children symbolically to teach on the nature of those who enter the kingdom of God, those who are going to follow after him. In fact, if you sort of move forward about 10 verses later, while speaking directly to his disciples, though using a different Greek word for children, Jesus says this. He says, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." And we can see other places in Scripture, as I pointed out previously, where Jesus or one of the apostles speaks to the followers and uses that kind of language. Jesus is using the children as an emblem of those who will follow after him. In fact, he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you come to Jesus like a child. So, what does that mean? What does it mean to enter like a child? Well, first of all, it means to come to him in lowliness. This has been one of the main themes that Jesus has been impressing upon the disciples. Humility and meekness are kingdom virtues because they reflect the attitude of the king himself and the path that he took to save his people. And as such, all who follow after Jesus must be as children. That is, they must be harmless, inoffensive, free of malice and pride, free of ambitious desires for grandeur and superiority. They must be humble. They must come to him in lowliness. But it also means that they must come to Jesus with childlike faith. Simple, but total trust. One who will cling to Jesus and submit to his rule. One who will accept and believe whatever he says as truth. One who will be wholly dependent upon him. Now, these are characteristics that should mark all true Christians, not only when they first receive the gospel, but those that continue to abide in Christ. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then we see a beautiful illustration here. It says, he took them in his arms and he began blessing them and laying his hands on them. So again, on one hand, we see his great love and his tenderness towards even these little children. But it's the same love and tenderness that Jesus has toward all the childlike ones who follow after them, after him, embracing them and blessing them. So just a couple of points of application here real quickly. If you haven't yet come to Christ, you must humble yourself like a child to enter the kingdom of God. You must throw yourself upon him in complete dependence. And if you have already come to Christ, you ought to continue to abide in him as a child. One who is humble before him, one who trusts him implicitly with a childlike faith. Don't overthink everything. He said it, so believe it. The third point, the demand of entering the kingdom, total surrender. So moving on in verse 17. And he was setting out on a journey, as he was setting out on a journey, rather, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you will have a treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So first of all, it's worth noting that this story is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's important because when you find a story in one of the Gospels, it's important. If you find a story in two of the Gospels, it's doubly important. And if you find a story that's in all three Gospels, it is most definitely of extreme importance. And so we need to really pay attention to what Jesus is saying and try to understand what he's teaching here. So the man in this story is commonly known as the rich young ruler. So in this way, this man has everything that the world esteems: youth, power, and money. He had it all. Now, you might be wondering, how do we know he's a ruler? Well, that's what's written in Luke's account, which begins by saying, a ruler questioned him. Now, in this regard, he's been instructed in the law of Moses, and we know that he's a Jew from this conversation, and he was likely a religious ruler in a synagogue. So that's why he was likely called a ruler in this regard. Secondly, regarding his youthfulness, it took me a while to figure out why he was called the rich young ruler. I had to dig for a while to find the answer to that. And that's actually in Matthew's account. There is a reference to him as a young man, most of the way through the little exchange there. And the Greek word that's used for this word, young man, would denote a man under the age of 40. So while he is a young man, we want to understand this properly. He's likely similar in age to Jesus and the disciples. But I want you to note this, the prevailing aspect of this man's identity that's found in all three accounts is that he is a wealthy man. That's the point of emphasis that's given here about this man. Now we also see that he's very earnest about salvation. He actually comes running up to Jesus to ask his question, a very good and important question. He even kneels before him in reverence. And he asks how he might inherit eternal life. In fact, this is really a question about his very soul. And he does so by addressing Jesus as good teacher. And I believe the response that Jesus gives here is one of the keys to understanding the passage. Jesus replies to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, a couple of things about this statement. First of all, Jesus is not denying the fact that he is good, but he's rather providing an affirmation of the fact that he is not only man, he is the God-man. It affirms the deity of Jesus. Secondly, he already knows where the conversation is going, and he's using this statement in anticipation of how the man is going to respond. Though, as we go through it, you'll see that the man completely misses this clue. You see, while the man is earnest, he's also delusional and self-deceived. Like Jesus continues here, he says, "You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, this list of commandments that he supplies here is a loose rendering of what we would call the second table of the Ten Commandments. There are four commandments that are in regards to our relationship to God and worshiping him only. And then the second half of this, the latter six, in relationship to how we relate to others in a relationship with other men. In fact, in Matthew's account, he adds this summary command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So, sort of as a side note, one of the things we might kind of inquire about this is, why? Why is it that he only includes these commands that are in regards to loving our neighbor as opposed to the commands in regards to loving God himself? I think there's different thoughts on that, on the answer to that question, but I think it really carries the notion of what both James and John would later write about, that you cannot say that you abide in the love of God if you do not love your brother in need. I think that's part of the point here. So the man responds to Jesus and he says, I have kept these from my youth up. Now, I think this man really believes that he has kept the law of God. But he's only judging himself in very superficial terms, like the Pharisees who were whitewashed tombs. There's this sort of outward compliance that it might be said of him that those things were true. But this man has no view towards the darkness that is within his own heart. In fact, Jesus has already told him there is only one who is good. So Jesus, with love in his heart, says to this man, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possession, all you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so here we see a window into this man's heart. In fact, James writes this in James chapter 2. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And again, John writes, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So Jesus, by asking him this question and by his response, has revealed a couple of things about this man. First of all, he has not kept the law. Not in the way that God intended. This was a very delusional and self-deceived notion. Secondly, this man doesn't own money. Money owns him. He has another master, and he's not ready or willing to part with that master. So there are a couple of very important applications that we need to draw out here. First of all, no one can obtain salvation through the keeping of the law. Scripture is extremely clear. There are none righteous, no, not one. And the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to first understand your need of salvation and of a righteousness that is not your own. That you have not and will not ever merit the salvation of God through your own works of righteousness. There is only one who is good. There is only one who is righteous. There is only one who has met the law's demands. And therefore, we can only have righteousness, his righteousness, by faith. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or again, in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot enter the kingdom of God on the merits of your own righteousness. It is only by faith in Christ. But I think there is another point here, and this is the point of emphasis in particular, and that is that entering the kingdom of God requires total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an issue of both faith and repentance. Are you willing to let go of all to cling to Christ? To enter His kingdom, you must have but one Lord. We know that Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That seems like a really generous invitation, but we have to understand you can only have one yoke. You have to take off the yoke that you are presently wearing before you can put on the easy yoke of Christ. The principle here clearly undermines the idea of easy believism that's so prevalent in our modern culture of Christianity regarding what it takes to be saved. Most evangelists would never have pressed this man in this manner, nor would they have let him walk away sad, but they would have found some way to possibly accommodate him to enter the kingdom of God, but not Christ. Easy believism. Just say this prayer and you'll be saved. That's not the teaching of Christ. That's not the teaching of his apostles. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But there must be repentance, and that repentance involves total surrender. And while this principle could be applied to any number of aspects of surrender, any number of darling sins that we must part with, Jesus is particularly challenging here the love of money. In fact, Jesus taught often in regards to the issue of money. He said this: "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." In his commentary on the passage, J.C. Ryle writes this: "Our own eyes will tell us that grace and riches seldom go together. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. It is a plain matter of fact that comparatively few rich men are to be found in the way of eternal life. For one thing, riches incline their possessors to pride, self-will, self-indulgence, and love of the world. For another thing, the rich man is seldom dealt with faithfully about his soul. He's generally flattered and fawned upon. Few people have the courage to tell him the whole truth. His good points are grossly exaggerated. His bad points are glossed over, palliated, and excused. The result is that while his heart is choked up with the things of the world, his eyes are blinded to his own real condition. We should not wonder that a rich man's salvation is a hard thing." Such warning against the love of money applies not only to those who first come to Christ, but it applies to those who are in Christ. Consider the world's attitude regarding money: anxiety, greed, self-indulgence. Consider the kingdom attitude towards money: faith, trusting that God will supply what is needed, contentment with what one has, and generosity towards those in need. We ought to heed the counsel of the Spirit of God found in 1 Timothy 6:7, when it says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Fourth point, the difficulty of entering the kingdom. Impossible with man. Verse 23, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So Jesus explains to them how difficult it is that a rich man would enter the kingdom. And he does so emphatically by repeating it several times. And then he ends with this illustration about the difficulty being like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Now, it has been, I believe, erroneously circulated that this refers to a camel passing through a particularly narrow gate in Jerusalem, so that you must remove the baggage from the camel before it passes through. I believe that is a farce. I think that Jesus is saying exactly what it sounds like he's saying. A camel through an eye of a needle. You say, that's impossible. That's the point. That's what he's saying. The disciples are shocked. They say, well, who can be saved then? Jesus says this, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So some application here. First of all, salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. A rich man can only enter the kingdom of God through the intervening power of the grace of God. That's his point here. A rich man will not part from his riches unless the Spirit of God would set him free. Now, that's very true, and I think that is the essential and central point here. But it can rightly be applied to every salvation. The same principle is true in every case. We see this highlighted in the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, as it's recorded for us in the third chapter of John. Nicodemus, if you'll remember, came to him by night, very similar in some ways to this man, this rich young ruler, looking to Jesus. He wanted to do it stealthily, where he couldn't be seen, he couldn't be discovered, because he knew it would get him in trouble with the other religious leaders. And in this conversation, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, this idea of kingdom of God we see here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is only by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit that any can enter the kingdom of God. Fifth point, the result of entering the kingdom, persecution and rewards. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or a father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Peter, who's never shy about speaking up, talking, points out that he and the other disciples, they left everything to follow after Jesus. And Jesus says there are some promised results for those who have surrendered their lives to follow him. And there's two things that they can expect. First of all, two things in this present life and one thing in the life to come. In the present life, two things: rewards and persecutions. It's a funny mix, isn't it? Wait a minute, Jesus. Rewards and persecutions. So first of all, the rewards. He says this, he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. I take Jesus to mean here that when we follow after him, we become a part of a new people. We become a part of a new family. Now, to do so may be at the expense of one's natural family. Maybe at the expense of one's own possessions. But by so doing, you gain a whole new spiritual family, and one that will ensure that your needs are being met. In fact, I think the best way of illustrating what Jesus is teaching is to see how this happens at the time of the great ingathering in the days of the apostles, when the church was beginning to explode. Let me read out of Acts chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Isn't that a great picture of how we see that truth, what Jesus was teaching them, being lived out in a very obvious sort of way? And we see also Barnabas, a man in contrast to this rich young ruler, a man who is ready to go and sell his land because he was truly following after Christ. And in this way, those who follow after Christ, by entering into this family of God, though they may lose something to gain this identity with the people of God, they will gain all that that people has to offer. So we think oftentimes about rewards being future, but there are ways in which Jesus taught those rewards are present, and those rewards are being worked out and manifested in his church. But he also promises persecutions, because the true followers shall also be despised and mistreated by this present world. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So it comes with rewards, but it comes with persecutions. And yet he doesn't end there. There is a hope in the love of God that we cannot be separated from. We've been talking about that as we've been walking through the book of Romans together on Wednesday evenings. This life to come, they shall be given eternal life. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because that's the very thing that the rich young ruler came up to Jesus in search of. And this is a reward that cannot be taken away. It's unlike any reward of this world. And it shall endure forever. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that to know God, that is eternal life, to commune with our Creator and our Redeemer. And then Jesus closes with this cryptic saying that he's already said to them before, and one that will come to bear on the next scene as well, saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is a great summation to the whole passage that we've had here today regarding entering the kingdom of God. Open only to those who come like children. Open only to those who surrender all. open only to those who are trophies of His grace. So our final application is this, in the words of Jim Elliot, or at least a paraphrase, "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And out of the Gospel of Matthew, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let's close. Heavenly Father, thankful for these truths that are before us this morning. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to heed, Lord, on the one hand, the warnings that are here, Lord, the warnings against the love of money, Lord, the warnings against having, Lord, more than one master, the demand that we must have humility, that we must be fully surrendered, Lord. And Father, I believe these are truths that mark all who would truly enter into your kingdom, but also truths, Lord, that mark all of those who abide in your kingdom. And Father, with these things, we are also grateful that though such things are impossible with man, they are possible with you. And we acknowledge, Lord, that for any who would give their lives to Christ, ultimately, Lord, it is your doing. It is your grace, Lord, being manifested in our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is no room for boasting. So, Lord, those of us that have experienced this, Lord, we are grateful that you have chosen, Lord, to lavish your love upon us in this way. And for those who are without Christ, we continue to pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would also draw their hearts as well. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I want to open it up this morning to any of the men that might have a correction to something I said this morning, or an addition, or other questions or words to edify. EJ. Well, I would say what Jesus says, he will be, who is first will be last, and who is last will be first. And it doesn't seem to equate at least to what we read or what we see happening in the lives of his apostles in the early church either. Now, that being said, there have been people who he's used in marvelous ways. I go back to my dear friend Mueller, and how many, many thousands of dollars passed through his hands to minister to those that were in need. But it was always just that. It was just a passing from his hands that he would be a conduit to where it would go. So I think while there is, can't deny that there's some truth in the fact that if we have the world's riches, there may be ways in which God can use that to bless others. I think I would be very cautious of the deceptions of the heart and what it is that we're truly after in those regards. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Well, let's go ahead then, and we will prepare to take at the Lord's table this morning. And so, as always, we open up our table here, the elements, the bread and the cup, to any who are true followers of Christ and any who have been baptized in his name. In a moment here, I will have some of the young men help distribute the elements. And then once they've been distributed, we'll take them all together. And as always, we want to, as we take up these elements, consider the fact that we hold in our hands the very cost of our salvation, which is the life of our Lord Jesus. He who knew no sin that became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And to ponder and meditate afresh on those truths, that the one who had all riches and all glory emptied Himself and came to this world, taking on the form of a bondservant, in order that He might redeem us and that we might share in His riches and in glory. So with that, I'll have the young men distribute the elements here. Or Keith, come and lead us in song. Thank you.